I look out, it's good to see some of our visitors and guests, some that I hadn't seen in a while. And good to see you back in church with us. Had a good first service, good crowd in the first service. And we're glad you're here today. We've been talking over the last several weeks about working out our salvation. And not to belabor the point or to extend our time this morning, but there is value in taking care of your body. As Paul said, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. And so you understand that your body is God's and you should take care of it. Amen? We talked about that for several weeks. Last night, I played basketball for two reasons. Number one, I played basketball because I just love playing basketball. Now I'm actually getting back and playing a little bit with my foot. And y'all pray the preacher can stay young as long as humanly possible. But secondly, it's good to run and to be active and to take care of your body. And I think that is important. But Paul said to Timothy, in comparison to godliness, bodily exercise profit little. And he's overemphasizing the point that you should be much more interested in building up the spiritual man. Much more interested in that than you are the physical man. There's value in godliness. And as Paul said in our passage today, in this passage that we have covered now for some weeks, it is very vital that you and I get this understanding that God requires us to work out our own salvation. Now, not work up or work for. For those that hadn't been here over the last several weeks, we do not believe that a person can work for their salvation. That there's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. There's no amount of merits, there's no amount of morality, there's no amount of money that you can pay or things you can do that can get you into heaven. We believe at New Life Church that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not one person here, and there's not one person that will be in heaven that will ever be able to stand before the throne of God and say, I made it here because of me. No, if we get there, it's because of Christ and what He did on the cross. And so Paul says that salvation that has been given to us, the Bible says here we should work it out with fear and trembling. It means to get everything you can out of that salvation. That you are to live your salvation to its fullest extent. As a rag that has been soaked with water, you are to wring out that salvation of everything that God gives to you so that when you stand before Him, you can stand as Paul did, saying, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. When you stand before Him, you can in good conscience stand before Him giving an account of your stewardship, saying, Lord, I gave everything that I could. When I ran in that race, I ran all to receive the prize. That's what it means to work out your own salvation. We've talked for several weeks what it means. We've talked of why work out your salvation. Because of what Christ did on the cross. Because of who God is. There's several reasons why we should work it out. But we entered into the section of how to work it out. Because most of us understand that God does want us to live not life to its fullest, but the Christian life to its fullest. God wants us to get everything there is to get out of the salvation that He so graciously has given to us. And so there's no doubt in that. And why? The reasons are endless, but primarily because of who He is and what He's done for us. But then how do we do it? And we begin to discuss how we work out our salvation. The first thing our passage tells us is that we work out our salvation by surrendering all. Now notice, let's just read in the context, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more even in my absence. And here it is, and if you haven't underlined this part, you need to underline it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, work it out, understanding that you are going to stand before a holy God one day. There is coming a reckoning day for everyone here. There will be a day where one day we will stand before Almighty God and give an account. And we're to work this salvation out with fear and trembling. But notice verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now what does that mean? Well, what he's saying here, he's saying that it is of the Lord. See, to desire to come to church, to desire to obey the Word of God, to desire to have morals, to desire to raise your kids in a godly environment, all those things, the Bible just taught me that desire did not come from us. That desire came from God. You know, well, I'm a good person because I want to raise my kids right. If you want to raise your kids right, that desire didn't come from you. It came from God. But then he also says that for it is the Lord which worketh in you both to will, to have the desire, and to do, to be able to accomplish the action, to do his good pleasure. So if the desire comes from God to obey, and if the strength comes from God to obey, if the desire to work out our own salvation comes from God, and the strength to do so comes from God, it just makes sense that if I'm going to work out my salvation, I need to surrender it all to God. I need to give it all to Him because there's no way I can get the fullness out of the salvation that He's given me if I have my life in my own hands. Thus, I must surrender to Him. But secondly, not only if we're going to work out our salvation, must we surrender all, as we talked about several weeks ago, but then number two, we got to straighten up. Straighten up. Cut it out. I mean, I know you've told your kids that. Straighten up. Cut it out. Every night we lay our kids down for bed and we tuck all the girls in, we tuck all the boys in, or vice versa. And then the last thing I tell them, I wish it was, I love you. And I do tell them that. I love you and hope you have a good night and sweet dreams and all that good stuff. But that's not the last thing that I say to my kids. It would be wonderful if the last thing they heard from their dad on a nightly basis was words of care and charity and love and affection, but it's not. It's normally a threat. Okay, Daddy loves you. Okay, you know, you need to get in your bed and I hope you have a good night. But if I have to come back up here, right? It's normally a threat. What are you saying? Straighten up. Cut it out. We're out in public and they're acting the fool. You know, they're acting like my in-laws. I'm kidding, don't say. Say, hey, straighten up. Cut it out. Well, that's what he was saying. He's saying if you're going to work out your salvation, first and foremost, church, you have to surrender all to God. But secondly, you got to straighten some things up. He says in the next verse, verse 14, he says, do all things. Notice this. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Everything you do, if you're going to work out your salvation. Now, by the way, if you're not interested in working out your salvation, these things probably do not apply to you. But if you want to live your Christian life to its fullest, he said, number two, you got to straighten up. You got to quit murmuring and complaining against God, and you've got to stop fighting with each other. Nobody here, I don't know your situation, but I don't have to. No one here has the right to murmur against a God who's been so good to us. A God that gives us grace when we do not deserve it. A God that gives us love that we do not deserve. A God that gives us mercy that we do not deserve. A God, listen to me, a God that is long-suffering with us. I'm going to tell you what, there have been times that if I were God, I would have given up on old Scott. But thanks be to His holy name, He didn't. And He suffers long with me. And to a God that's been that good and protects and provides, why would I complain? What is there to murmur about? Paul said, if you're going to work out your salvation, you've got to stop your murmuring against God. But number two, you've got to stop your nitpicking and fighting against each other. Can I tell you that when the body of Christ fights, nobody wins but Satan. Satan wins. the body loses every time. And Paul said there's no way you can have the influence on this lost and dark world, which we're getting ready to describe to you, if you're always fighting each other. You got your eyes on the wrong enemy. Satan is still the enemy, not each other. He said, number one, surrender all. Number two, straighten up. But when I gave you the full outline several weeks ago, I've actually bettered it. The longer I get to spend on something, hopefully I can make it better. And so instead of there being 4 points, there's only going to be three, those being the two. Here's the last point. If you want to work out your salvation, not only do you surrender all, not only do you need to straighten up, but number three, we must shine brightly. Listen to how Paul puts this. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be. The words there, that ye may be, in the Greek are transliterated as a result of, or these things that follow are a result. When you stop your complaining and murmuring, and when you stop your little nitpicking and fighting one with another, these are the results. And notice, he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a perverse or a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt in my mind, and there shouldn't be any doubt in your mind, that we are living in a crooked and in a perverse generation. Do you realize that since 1973, there have been more than 60 million abortions? I don't know how many of you watched the GOP debate last night. I think this was like the 84th GOP debate. It's been a lot. But they, toward the end of the debate, they started talking about this issue of abortion and pro-life or pro-choice. And I want you to understand where your pastor stands. I am a pro-life pastor. We are a pro-life church because we preach from a pro-life Bible that was written by a pro-life God. There should be no doubt that in any case, if a baby is conceived, that baby has the right to human life. The right. The choice is always life. And yet we live in a country that has murdered over 60 million babies. In the United States of America today, there's an estimated somewhere between 700,000 and 1 million same-sex marriages in our country today. A country that used to stand for traditional marriage and a country that used to stand for the authority of God's Word now stands in defense of the alternative. Pornography in the U.S. is nearly a 10 billion dollar industry. Billion with a B. It's one of the fastest growing businesses in the country. The suicide rate in the world is skyrocketing. In fact, in the U.S. alone, there are nearly 50,000 suicides in the United States of America every year. Our country is perverse and crooked. In fact, our country is so perverse and crooked that right now in our political office for the leadership, the highest office politically in the land, this Christian nation has for its front runners on one party a socialistic feminist and for the other party a non-moral billionaire entertainer. We have fallen far. And when we read these passages that talk about a crooked and a perverse generation, we are following suit of what Paul said about the days that would come when it was coming closer to the coming of the Lord. We would wax worse and worse. We have become those days that Isaiah prophesied, in which God spoke through his prophet saying, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." What happens in America now is the villain is rewarded and the righteous are villainized. Woe unto them that put light for darkness and darkness for light. Woe unto them that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that drink the mighty wine and mingle the strong drink. Woe unto them that justify the wicked and take away the righteousness from the righteous. God said, woe. He's saying judgment will fall on that generation. And ladies and gentlemen, we are living right in the middle of it. We are living in a carnal, indulgent, lascivious, narcissistic society. A society that no doubt grieves the very heart of God. A society that is perverse. A society that is crooked. And my question is, where is the Christian voice in it all? What are we doing to affect the crookedness and the perverseness of our own generation? I mean, we have to ask ourselves the hard question, are we being the light that God commanded us to be? It was Jesus that said that ye are the salt of the earth. You understand that salt is an agent of influence. And Jesus was saying that I'm going to leave you here and you are supposed to influence the world for the cause of Christ. Last night, after our ball game, I went to Waffle House. Where's Brother Billy? I went to Waffle House, and how many of you like Waffle House? Raise your hand. That's the elect right there. If you were to ask me my top five restaurants on the planet, Waffle House is in my top five. I love it. You can judge me all you want to. I don't care. I just love Waffle House. And last night I was trying to finish up some things for this morning and tonight. And so sometimes just like, you know how I am, just like to go get some coffee or whatever. And so I ordered me some eggs and some wheat toast and some bacon, and I was going to make me a little sandwich. And the eggs were a little bland. Good, but a little bland. And so you know what I did? If I have any idea what I did to bland eggs? Salt. Like to the point where I unscrewed the top? No, I didn't do that, but salt. You know what? It made all the difference, because the salt had influence on the eggs. And Jesus said, I leave you in this world for you to have influence on this world. Ye are the salt of the earth. The next verse he said, and ye are the light of the world. He says in the next verse, so let your light so shine before men, verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And my question is, are we being the influence? Are we being that agent of change? Are we being the light to this lost and dying world? Or are we taking the alternative routes? Because I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the answer for the globe today is not a political leader, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer for today. But let me tell you what the answer is not from the church. The answer is not for us to keep silent. For us not to say anything, for us to lose any sense of courage and boldness, that's not the answer. Can I tell you what else is not the answer? The answer is not to get more worldly. Because that seems to be the Christian alternative, that, well, I guess if I can't beat them, I'll join them. That doesn't work in evangelism. If you are worldly, you cannot win somebody that's in the world. That's why he's saying to work out your salvation. So if the answer is not staying silent, and if the answer is not getting worldly, and the answer is definitely not hunkering down till Jesus comes. Like the word hunkering? hunker down till Jesus comes. You know, we'll just get in the cave and we'll just sing Kumbaya and have our own blessed assurance. And when Jesus comes, we'll be relieved from this all. Well, the truth is, yes, when Jesus comes, we are going to be relieved from it all. But he wants us to take people with us too. And so how do we work out our salvation? We work it out by surrendering all. We work it out by straightening up, and we work it out by shining bright. Jesus even prayed in John 17, Lord, don't take him out of the world. But God, use them to be an influence in the world. And all this world needs influence. The word crooked here in verse number 15 is a very interesting Greek word. The word crooked is literally the Greek word scolios, which I'm sure that sounds very similar to something that you've heard of. Anybody here ever heard of scoliosis? Scoliosis is a curvature of the spine, and scoliosis, the English word, we derive our English word from this Greek word scolios. And it literally means that something has been out of shape. Something is curved and it wasn't meant to be. Something is not in proper alignment. It's describing something that has deviated from the standard. And what Paul is saying here is we are living in a world that is deviating, that is twisting from God's standard. And it is out of line, and God has left you here to bring the world back in proper line with him. God's left us here to shine bright. He says, may we be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights. Our world speaks of an immorality, a non-ethical, sinful system. Our world is twisted and disordered. We live in a perverted world where fornication is right and adultery is right and homosexuality is right and lying is right and cheating is right and all the rest. We live in a world that has abandoned prayer and abandoned the church house and abandoned the Word of God. Our whole culture has deviated from the standards of righteousness and deviated and become more and disordered and more twisted. And God says that I'm just not going to leave it be, but I'm going to leave you in the midst of it to shine a bright light, to lead those who are in darkness to the gospel. There was once an artist who sought to depict on a canvas the meaning of evangelism. He began by painting a storm at sea. He painted black clouds as they filled the sky. These clouds were filled with flashes of lightning as it came down from the heavens. In the raging sea, he painted a boat that seemed to be being destroyed by the pounding waters. He also painted on this canvas men, some struggling in the swirling waters, some clinging desperately on the sides of this sinking boat. All of their looks were terror. And yet as you look in this picture, as he tries to depict evangelism, the only hope that the picture offered was in the foreground of the painting. There was a huge rock protruding out of the water. And there on that rock, clutching desperately to it, were two hands of one of the seamen. A lone seaman was clutching to the rock. It was a very beautiful and moving painting. But after looking at it for some time, the painter was not as pleased as others, for others looked at that and they saw the symbol of the storm and the turning waters. It was a symbol of our hopelessness, the symbol of hopelessness for mankind. And then you see the one hope of the salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, as it protruded right from the midst of the storm. And yet the artist was not pleased because he realized something was wrong. And so in order to correct his error, he disregarded the painting and went to work on another one almost identical to it. It still had the black clouds. It still had the flashing lights. It still had the angry waters. It still had the little boat being crushed by the pounding waves and the crew struggling vainly against the waters. But in the foreground of this one, he had that seaman. Instead of holding on to the rock of ages, as it were, which was Jesus Christ with two hands, he had that man only holding on with one. And then with the other hand, he was reaching in down into the waters to save some of his drowning friends. And see, can I tell you today, when we make our Christianity and we make the gospel and we make church and we make the message and when we make ministry all about us, we forget that Jesus didn't just save us to cling to the rock with both hands. He saved us to cling to the rock with one hand and to spend the remainder of our days with our hand in the water trying to bring everybody else up that we could. For one day we will stand before God, and as the psalmist said, the only thing we'll bring is our sheaves with us. How do we shine brightly? Let me give you these three things and we'll go home. Number one, I believe from our passage, the Bible teaches us that we shine brightly by living blamelessly. We shine brightly by living blamelessly. He said in verse 15, that ye may be blameless. The word blameless here literally means to be unmixed, unadulterated, undefiled. It was used in examples to refer to an unmixed wine or an unalloyed metal. What he's saying here is he's saying that you should live your life in such a way, not perfect, because we do not believe in sinless perfection. There was only one perfect one who walked this planet, and his name was Jesus. And unless you're him, you're not perfect. Amen? Some of you are like, I don't like that. Get over it, right? None of us are perfect. So he's not saying to live perfect. What he's saying is to live your life above reproach. To live your life in such a way that the world, even though they will try, cannot make a case against you. Live your life unmixed with the world. Live your life spotless, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The last time I checked, the Bible tells me that the bridegroom is coming back, and he's coming back looking for a bride that is without spot or blemish. You know what that means? That means when Jesus comes back to get his church, he's coming back for a church that does not have the stain of the world on them. We still believe in holy living, don't we? Well, I got two guys that believe in holy living, praise God. We still believe in holy living, don't we? I mean, the Bible does command us to be holy because God's holy, right? The Bible still commands us to come out from the world. See, I'm afraid that in today's church culture, there's a retreat to go back into the world. Jesus isn't coming for that kind of bride, ladies and gentlemen. He's coming for a bride that has come out from the world and is living separate. And he says, you want to shine bright to this world? Be blameless. Live your life above reproach. Live your life in such a way that when they try to make a case against you, they can't. Number two, if you want your light to shine bright, not only live blamelessly, but live meekly. Live with meekness. Now, not weakness with a W, but meekness with an M. That literally means power under control. It's kind of what the entire chapter is about. I mean, you could go back to verse number 3 and he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's meekness. meekness in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to describe the sacrifice that Jesus made even before the cross. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's meekness. It's power under control. Meekness is Jesus Christ, the God of the God of the ages, the creator of all things, hanging on a wooden cross for the sin of all mankind and not coming off. That's meekness. Did Jesus have the power to come off? Did Jesus have the power to stop those men from abusing him? Absolutely, he had that power, but he kept it under control for the sake of the gospel. And that's exactly what meekness is. It is getting yourself under control for the sake of the gospel. It's meekness. He says in verse 15, he says that ye may be blameless and harmless. Blameless is making sure you live your life in such a way that they can't make a case against you. And harmless is, even when they can, you're so kind and loving and gracious and generous and godly that they don't want to. That you put them in the same position that Jesus' life put Pilate in. When Pilate said, I find no fault. When Pilate said, I wash my hands of this. I want nothing to do with this. Why? Because the blameless nature of the spotless Lamb of God and His meek character came rising out, and Pilate saw it. You want to shine bright? Be meek. Be humble. Lowliness of mind. Power under control. Die to self. Live conscious of the Savior and the Judge. Stop fighting and complaining. Put the needs of others before yours. Guess what, folks? It's not about you. Say that with me. It's not about you. Say it with me. It's not about you. One more time. It's not about you. Now, that's easy to say. Now, say this. It's not about me. That's exactly right. It's not. It's about the glory of God, and it's about the gospel to the globe, and that's it. You want to shine brightly? Live with meekness. But number three, and finally, if you want to shine brightly, you have to be committed to holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. Go to verse 16. Verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Several things the word, Greek word, holding forth means. One, it means to concentrate intently, but the second one I believe fits in with the context maybe even a little bit better. It literally means to hold out a gift for the needy. You want to shine brightly to a lost and dark world? You want to shine brightly to a crooked and perverse generation? Well, then you hold forth. You keep in the forefront of your life, in your words, in your action, in your daily ministry, you keep in the forefront the Word of God, because that's what they need. We have a food pantry here at our church. We have a lot of people that put in a lot of time. A lot of folks in the background that put in a lot of time helping pack bags and going to the food bank. And we minister to a lot of families. There are some months that we will feed 40 or 50 families through our food pantry. And when they come in, these people, most of them come in with legitimate needs. They're hungry. And may I say this, that I believe it is a biblical mandate for the body of Christ to feed the hungry. I believe we're mandated by Scripture to do that. And when they come in, we've got bags and boxes for them, and they have to fill out the proper paperwork, and then we're able to give it to them. And most of the time, it's even a joy just to even take it to their car for them. And you get to talk to them, and we've got to know some of these folks. In fact, one precious lady a few days ago brought me a couple of books that she at her church they had been going through and studying, and she wanted me to have them, and she didn't want me to borrow them. She gave them to me. She left me a little sweet note and talked about how what a blessing we were here at our church. And because when they come here, we give them something that they need. They need food. There have been times through the years where people will either stop by here or we'll meet somebody in town, and you've done the same thing. I'm not by myself. There's a lot of generous people in this auditorium where they've needed something, and you've maybe given them some money or taken them down the road and got them something to eat, or maybe to the gas station, got some gas for them because that's what they needed. Can I say this morning that our world doesn't need food or clothing or gasoline or money near as much as they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, you want to shine your light in this culture? You want to shine bright? Do you want to have an effect and an influence on this crooked and perverse generation? He said, you need to live blamelessly. You got to live with meekness, but you have to live your life by holding forth the word of life, by holding out the very thing that they need. It's kind of what Peter said when he said that every Christian should always be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lives in us. You know what you're doing? You're holding forth the word of life. Listen, every time you open your mouth, every time you do something, every day you spend time with people, Paul said to the Corinthian church, you may be the only Bible they ever read. He said, you are epistles written in red of all men. They may never crack open the word of God, but they are reading the epistle of you. And in our life, and in our words, and in our actions, and in our relationships, we should be holding forth the word of life. Why? Because this is the thing they need the most. Our world can change, but it will only change by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is begging for His body to be a lighthouse once again. With this story, I close. The words came echoing over the deck, where is the lighthouse? Those words came from the captain of a ship that was bound for the Grand Turk Island. The chart says that there would be one somewhere around here, and the first mate pointed to the nautical map in his hands. There should be a lighthouse. There should be a warning station. There should be something, but we don't see the light, and we can't see the lighthouse until finally a scraping sound sent alarms through the men of that ship as their vessel came to a grinding halt. They were stuck on a reef like hundreds of other ships before them. As waves crashed over the side of this stricken boat, the vessel began to break apart until the cargo of this ship was exposed, and soon this ship was surrounded by smaller boats. These boats were filled with crews of men, thieves, wreckers who waited for ships to be caught on the reef so that they could come and in whatever means necessary steal the cargo. The islanders took advantage of these hapless ships that fell victim to the reefs. But the question still rings, where was the lighthouse? I mean, the lighthouse would have warned them, but the lighthouse was unseen. See, in 1852, the British government, which ruled those islands, responded to the appeals of the shippers and the American fishers by building a lighthouse on the Grand Turk Island. Wrecks were so numerous that the shippers refused to travel along those islands. Thus, it was terrible for the New England fishers because it was an essential resource. The economy of the island was devastated. The government hired a part-time keeper of the light for this new lighthouse that they had built, but the light was not bright enough, and so they kept putting brighter lights and brighter lights in until finally the lighthouse became such a frustration that in 1972, they did away with a part-time and a full-time keeper of the light, and they put an automated system in so the light would always shine. But what they didn't know was that these wreckers, these thieves from the island, would go into the lighthouse and they would put a covering on the inside walls of the lighthouse and the windows so that when the light would shine, nobody outside could see it. And because of it, countless ships continued to wreck. People lost their lives, and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of goods were stolen because they could not see the light. And I'm afraid that if we're not careful, sometimes we allow things to film up the windows of our lighthouse so that you right now would say, yeah, the light shines, Jesus lives in my heart, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm letting it shine. But what you don't know is that the lighthouse walls have been covered up with something in your life, and the world can't see the light. And yes, you may live your life that way and you may still make it to heaven, but please hear me and hear me well. But what about all those who will not? Because they could not see the light that your house was supposed to cast. How many of your neighbors will spend an eternity in hell because they never saw the light from your life? How many of our family members will spend an eternity in hell because they did not see the light from our life? How many of those people that you rub shoulders with every day at work will spend an eternity in hell because you didn't let your light shine brightly? Folks, there's too much at stake. There's too much at stake. You want to work out your salvation? Shine brightly. Leave here determined, I am going to let my light shine. I pray that you will. Father, thank you for the challenge from your word. And Lord, how we need to not just be mindful, God, but how we need to be stirred and changed and motivated, because Lord, there are thousands of people in our own community that if the true light of Jesus doesn't begin to shine, they're going to have no hope. And so Lord, I pray that we will not sit idly by with two hands on the Rock of Ages, but we would understand our responsibility to hold on with one hand and to lean into the waters and try to save as many people as we can, pulling them up to safety. God, challenge us today, we pray. You're here and you'd say, Pastor, I want to get everything there is to get out of my salvation, and I understand that if I'm going to do that, I've got to shine brightly for Christ. Pray for me today. I want to shine my light bright for Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand? I want to shine brightly for Him. Just lift it up and keep it up. God bless you. God bless you. Let me ask you to do this. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. And if you lifted your hand, and you want to shine brightly for Him, would you just join these that are stepping out and gathering around this altar, and would you just say, Lord, help me to shine brightly. Help me to shine brightly. Bruce is going to sing one stanza of invitation as he does. Maybe you need to come. Commit yourself to shining brightly for Him. Bruce, you sing.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay.
Your family's depending on you.
Hold me and make
that co-worker is depending on you.
After thy will,
they need you to shine brightly.
While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Last question. Maybe you're here and you'd say, Pastor, if I were to die today, I'm not sure where I'd spend eternity. I'm not sure if I'm right with God. I'm not sure if I'm ready to meet Him. And I just would love for you to pray for me. Maybe that's you today. And you say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure where I am spiritually. Nobody's looking around. This is between me, you, and the Lord. Would you just lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure. Anybody this morning, say, Pastor, please pray for me. Father, we understand our responsibility and the desperate need, because it's a desperate day. And Lord, the only hope this world has is you. The only answers that they're really going to find are the answers found in the Word of God. And we just pray that we will shine brightly, that we will live blamelessly, that we will live meekly, that we would be committed to holding forth the word of life. Help us to be more determined to shine as we ought to. We give you praise again for your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen.